Let's go to Psalm number 24. Psalm number 24. Psalm 24. Now you'll remember, this is really more of a devotion than anything. You'll remember as we went through Psalm 22, we saw how the Lord Jesus is pictured here. We can see his prayer from the cross in Psalm 22. And then, so you have the suffering of Christ in 22, and then you get to 23 and you have the Lord Jesus presented as the shepherd. And of course, that speaks especially to us as the flock of God, as the church of God, and how our Lord interacts with us and provides for us and leads us as his sheep. And in fact, you think about the word pastor, that's a word that means shepherd, and not only that, of course, that's a reference to a man in a church, but it's primarily a reference to the Lord Jesus as the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And then we get to Psalm number 24, and this presents the Lord Jesus, but in a completely different way. And so it follows a progression, the Lord's suffering in chapter 22, or Psalm 22, and then the Lord as the shepherd. You might say that that roughly aligns with the period of the church. And then in Psalm 24, it goes into the next kind of period of time, era of time. Psalm 24 says this, verse number 1, a psalm of David, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath established it upon the seas." Founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Selah. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, would you please bless our time when we look into the Scriptures? Lord, we need your help. We want to see the truths of Scripture just laid out plainly before our eyes. Lord, not that we would just have knowledge, but that we would have truth upon which we can live and act and that would sustain us. So Lord, would you please bless our time in Psalm 24 tonight, and let the Scriptures be precious to us and strengthen and help your people. Please, Lord, there are many among us who are ill. Please give those who are sick grace and quick healing and recovery. Please, we think especially of Samuel Burgess. We pray that you would please protect him and please shield him from these sicknesses that are going around right now. Please help as well Chastity Ray, as she's continues to recover. Please give her a full recovery. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see you here this evening as the King. In Jesus' name, amen. So this last psalm in this little triad of psalms goes into the time when our Lord, and, you know, of course, he is the King of kings, Lord of lords, and that never changes, but when he is that focus is turned on this aspect of the Lord Jesus. But I want to start, obviously, in verse number 1 and 2. The Bible says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein." Now, notice it says, "and the fullness thereof." Now, that's not so much a reference to the abundance that it's in the earth. To say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that is to say everything that fills the earth, everything that is contained within the earth is the Lord's. It's a very simple truth. It says, "and they that dwell therein." Notice verse number 2, and this is, listen to this, this key principle here. It says, "for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." So the question is, why is the earth the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Verse 2 answers, the reason is because of that word for. The reason why the earth belongs to God is because God is the creator. God is the creator. So by virtue of God being the creator, it is his. That's the truth that we should see here. So what I want to do is I want to give you just, again, like a devotion, but following this spiritual logic, But before we do that, I want to show you various places in the Bible. If you'll go quickly with these various places from starting in Exodus chapter 9, and you'll see this truth repeated over and over and over. Exodus 9 and verse number 29. Notice what it says. Exodus 9 verse 29. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord. So you see God commanding the elements as an indication that, no, this is mine. I do what I want to with it anytime I want because it is mine. Look at chapter 19 of Exodus, verse number 5. Exodus 19, verse 5, the Lord says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Notice he mentions all people, and he follows that right up and says, for all the earth is mine. Now, these statements, we're going to see several more, but this truth has real life implications for us. Look at Deuteronomy, just a few books over, chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse number 14. Says this, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. As a broad statement, look in another, Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. At the very end of the book, this is the time in which the Lord challenges Job and speaks to Job. Job 41, verse number 11. Says this, the Lord speaking now directly to Job, he says, who hath prevented me? Now, this prevented, remember, when you read the scripture, when you read our Bible, the King James Bible, you got to remember, prevent does not mean hinder like it does in modern English. Prevent means to precede. So this is saying, who hath prevented me? Who hath gone before me? Who hath preceded me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Look at Psalm number 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 12. Psalm 50, verse 12 says this, if I were hungry, God speaking, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. One more, Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse number 11 says this, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. So we see it. We see from Psalm number 24, and we see over and over in Scripture, it's found in the New Testament as well, that because God created the world, he is the owner of it. Now, this is why whether you believe that God in the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is so important. because there are many things that are built upon that foundation of the literal account of the creation of the world in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, here's the thing. There are some people that want to try, because they have been convinced that science, so-called science, has been established. It has been, you know, it is a matter of fact, the macroevolution and all those kinds of things. They try to find a middle ground, and so they believe in this, you know, theistic evolution, which states that basically God wound the thing up at the beginning and then basically it evolved. Basically, God created the Big Bang and it evolved into what it is today. But the problem is, number one, the scripture doesn't say that. But the second issue is that interferes with a whole lot of other things in scripture that are built upon the truth that God created everything. God created everything as they are, not the atoms and then it evolved undirected. That's not what the Bible describes at all. Do you believe that God created the world and everything in it? Yeah, I believe that. I believe that. And because of that fact, God is the owner and the Lord of the earth and everything in it. It is His because He made it. Now, that is a scriptural fact, but now follow the logic with me, the scriptural, the biblical logic with me. The fact that God's lordship over the earth, remember, to be a lord is to be the owner. So because God is the owner of the earth, that fact is the basis for His law and His law's dominion and authority. In other words, because God created the world, He is the one that sets the rules, both the rules of nature. The Bible says that He upholdeth all things by the word of His power, right? So God is the one. No, you know, did you know, as much as scientists try to describe and explain away uncomfortable truths about the creation of the world and what makes it tick, basically, the laws of nature, the best that scientists have been able to do is describe them. That's all, to describe them. But who made them? The laws of nature, God made the laws of nature. He holds, you know, the atomic laws, you know, all of these different things that hold the world together. God did all that. But not only that, the moral law of the universe, right? The moral law. Who says God gets to say what is right and wrong? Who says what is allowed and what is not allowed? You know who the answer to that is? The one who created it. Because He created the world, God, and because He owns it, His law has dominion and has authority. God's law is in force because He owns the earth and everything in it. And so, whatsoever God dictates to those who are upon the earth, hear me now, is binding and is obligatory. We are required to do it. You say, well, I don't like that. God gave me a free will. He gave you the power to exercise your will, no doubt. But we are all obligated because of God's lordship over the earth, for the earth is the Lord's. We are bound to follow His rules. We are bound to follow His rules. Now, we know that's not happening, right? We know that. Now, notice what it says back in Psalm number 24. It says this, and all of this descends, all of these truths that we know are true, scriptural truths, descend from the reality of verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Notice in verse number 2 says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they, the world, and they that dwell therein. So God's lordship extends over the fullness, everything contained in the world, and they that dwell therein. Now, we can talk about how God owns trees and God owns animals and God owns stars, and that's all fine and good, but that doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. But where the rubber meets the road is when God says, no, I own you too, people, right? Because that's the problem people have. Everybody wants to be their own Lord, don't they? Isn't that the fundamental problem? That was the fundamental lie at the center of the temptation of Satan in the garden. It was, you can be your own Lord. You can be your own God. But God says, no, I own the earth. and everyone in it, they that dwell therein. That's people. This verse states that every person is also the possession of the Lord. Is that not what it says? That's what it says, right? Now, when we think about that, this is all, remember, this is all kind of growing out of this truth in verse number one. With these facts in mind, you know, you think about, Sister Karen, do you own a car? Is it paid off? It is paid off. So you own the car outright, unless you don't pay your taxes. Then it's got to sit in your yard, right? How many of you own a house, right? Brother Ari, paid off your house recently, right? It's your house. Just don't pay your property tax and see if it's your house, right? So unjust. But anyway, we think about personal property. And you know what? Personal property is a scriptural truth, is it not? Personal property is a scriptural truth, you know? So any government that seeks to undermine the principle of personal property is a government that has nefarious intentions. But personal property is a scriptural truth. That's true. So under the sun, in this world, yes, we say, I am the owner of a thing. I own a house. I own a car. I own, you know, my tools in my garage or whatever we might say. This suit jacket is my suit jacket, we might say. Although I am the owner of a thing upon the earth, this verse, verse 1, tells us that ultimately and finally everything belongs to God. Does it not? Is that not what this verse says? That means my suit jacket belongs to God. Yes, upon the earth we say it's mine. Sam, if you steal it, I know you like it. If you steal it, you're going to be in trouble. Number one, because God sets the rules and he says you can't steal. But number two, under the sun, this is my suit jacket. Don't you be taking my suit jacket or my gun or whatever. It's mine. But in reality, even when this verse is spoken, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Even when this earth is spoken, people owned property, right? Even though mankind owns property, God speaks above it and supersedes it and says, it's mine. Does he not? While at the same time, in his law, recognizing personal property, he says, it's mine. What does that mean? Ultimately and essentially, everything is God's. What I have, down to every thread and every atom, no pun intended, of my being is God's. Right? That's what the Lord is asserting here. Though I work for something, and though this world system considers it to be mine, yet ultimately it is God's property. And even though the Lord recognizes personal property, that does not alter their true ownership of everything in the universe. It is God's. And though I possess it, it is God's. And this is a biblical viewpoint of our worldly goods. Now listen to this. This is the biblical viewpoint of our worldly goods. Here it is. You ready? Based upon verse 1, here's the biblical viewpoint, the biblical worldview says this. Nothing is mine. All is my Lord's. So, Sister Karen or Sister McLean, if the Lord desires something that you have, that you possess, that you are called the owner of, it's his to take. It is his. Everything I have, my breath, my life, my thoughts, my atoms, my every part of me and everything I possess, he states, it's mine. But see, the difference is that the Christian is not under the delusion that what he has is his and not God's, like everyone else is. And therefore, should not we yield it to him, right? This truth that God owns everything of mine, God owns everything in his creation, is the basis for what we might call his sovereign acts in creation. What do I mean by that? Sovereign is such a misunderstood word. You know what sovereign means? All it means is supreme. That's all it means. God is sovereign in that there is none higher than he. That's all it means. But as a result of God's ownership and lordship over everything in creation, does he need to ask permission to anyone before he does anything? Absolutely not. He is under no obligation to do what he wills with his own. It is everything in creation is God's and God's alone. You think about Job's suffering. Did God ask permission of Job and say, hey, is it okay if I take your whatever? No, because it's his. He doesn't ask permission from anyone. When God destroyed the world with a flood and tore, you think about, there were probably no doubt millions, especially the longevity of those people in that time, there were probably millions and millions of people in their homes and cities and everything, all of their worldly possessions, their very lives, and God just swept it away. He shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. How can you say it's wrong? Number one, God is just, but secondly, it's his. It's his. And when God does a thing, by virtue of the fact that he does it, it is right. He can do no other. God puts down nations. He raises up nations. They're his. They're his. You see, the misunderstanding of the idea of sovereignty is that God is, even though God is supreme and he asks no one before he does what he does, the misunderstanding is to assume that because God is supreme, that he is the cause of everything. And that's not something the scripture describes. But when God does, God allows us to make decisions, and he reacts to our decisions, and even though he knows them well in advance, all of that. You know what? God allows us a measure of freedom within his creation, does he not? He does, for good and for bad. He does allow us that. But you know what? Whenever God decides he wants to step into it, does he ask our permission? No, it's his. He's not required to ask. If I had something in my garage I just didn't like my lawnmower that's messed up and I have to change stuff and fix it, and if I wanted to take that thing and drive it off a cliff, I don't have to ask nobody. Run it off a cliff. It's mine. Actually, it's the Lord's. That's what we're learning, right? That's what we're learning. The truth is, thankfully, often God does provide reasons to us for why he does what he does. He gives us reasons, not permission. He doesn't seek permission, but he gives us reasons. Sometimes it's judgment. Sometimes he has revealed purposes that he tells us, but he is under no obligation to tell us. And sometimes he doesn't, like in Job's case. Now, all of that, God is the owner. God created everything, therefore he owns it all. And because God owns it all, his rules apply, right? And because he owns it all and everything in it, every person in it is obligated by God's rules, God's law. And because God owns everything, even though I might own it, yet it is not ultimately mine, it is God's. And the last thing is this. Because God's law is binding, because he's the one that sets the rules, and because God owns every single person, here's the truth. Every single person on earth will give an account to him for it. In other words, the idea of universal judgment, that God will bring every work into judgment. He will bring every Isaiah 45, 22 says that every knee will bow to him. Why? Because he owns you. His laws apply. You're obligated to him for it. I don't like that. I want to be my own Lord. You have no power over that. You are his. I am his, right? And we are, by virtue of the fact that we're alive and breathing, we are obligated to him and will give an account, therefore. The idea of universal judgment is built upon the truth that God created us. Now look at Psalm number 24, verse 3. It says this, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let me ask you a question. Do any of us qualify for verse 3? How many of you verse 4? How many of you have clean hands and a pure heart? How many of you have never lifted up your soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully? I mean, all of us have got to put our hands down, right? So we know that there's more to this. There's more to this truth, which is redemption fits in here. Redemption fits in here somewhere. Our righteousness cannot be our own because we have fallen. We have fallen. But notice in verse number 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. You know, in Scripture, there's a connection made between the hands and the heart. Let me read you some verses. You can note the reference if you like. Genesis 20, verse 5, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. This is Abimelech. He says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 says this, if there be among you a poor man, one of thy brethren, within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, but nor shut thine hand, heart, and hand from thy poor brother. Job 31, verse 7, Job says, if my step hath turned out of the way, and mine heart walked after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands... Psalm 58, verse 2, yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Lamentations 3, 41 says this, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. James 4, 8 in the New Testament, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There, I think reading those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then this is 7 verses in Scripture, establish the truth that there's a connection in God's mind between the heart and the hands. You see this? The hands represent the work, the deeds, the actions. The heart represents the inward thoughts, the motives, right? So here's the truth here. He says in verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. This is God's standard. This, the hands and the heart indicate the works and the motives, the deeds and the thoughts, the outward and the inward. And it cannot be one without the other. These two, the hands and the heart, are inseparable. God does not accept the outward works of the hands without the heart being right, just simply as a mere form or with wrong motives. We've already looked at that in Matthew 6. God doesn't accept that. He does not accept just the outward form without the heart being right with him. Listen, in a word, that is religion. The form. Because nobody sees the heart. Nobody sees the heart. God seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. But then, also, God is not fooled by nice, sweet-sounding words that express a good and sound heart without the accompanying proof in the works, in the hands. Oh, I love Jesus. This is my heart's desire. You know, God is my number one priority. God is my great, you know, all the words that express what's supposed to be in the heart and yet not connected with the hands, not connected with the life. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. They have to be together. They have to be together. Lastly, we'll go to verse number 7. Notice this. This is the conclusion of the psalm talking about the king. The king is entering in to the city through the gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So where is the king coming from in this case? He's coming from war. He's coming from war. So you got this picture of the king marching in through the gates of the city into the city. He's coming from battle. So you got this idea of he went out to battle and he spilt the blood of his enemies and he won. He conquered. He vanquished his enemies. And now it's time for him to go take this possession of the city. That's this idea. He won. Now he's marching through the city because it's his. He vanquished his enemies. And the question is asked twice in verse 8 and verse number 10. Who is this King of glory? So the identity of the king is the thing that's in question. Now when we look to the New Testament, we see that this king who marches into the city victorious is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we know that from the New Testament. But how is he identified here? Look at verse 8. Who is this King of glory? What's the answer? The Lord. Jehovah, strong and mighty. Verse number 10. Who is this King of glory? What's the answer? The Lord of hosts. That's Jehovah. This is, in other words, in the New Testament, we see that this king is Jesus, who enters in, and this is very much literal. This is very, there's a spiritual element to it, but his primary thing is literal. When Jesus comes to reign, he will spill the blood of his enemies. You realize that? In Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says that his vesture, his clothing, is like it was dipped in blood. Right? He comes in Revelation 19, right before when Jesus comes in his second advent. He doesn't come as a meek little lamb, like in Psalm 22. He doesn't come as a guiding shepherd, a tender shepherd in Psalm 23. No. He comes as a king. The Bible says in Revelation 19 that his eyes are like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth goes what? A sharp sword. There's only one thing a sword is used for, and that's spilling blood. And he goes out and he conquers his enemies. And this is all, listen, this is all very real and literal, yet future. When Jesus comes and this world is set against him before his advent, they do not want him to reign. They are their own Lord, right? Verse 1, verse 2. And Jesus says, no, you're not. And he comes and destroys them. He kills them, executes them all. He said, I don't really like that kind of Jesus. Well, that's the Bible Jesus. The identity of the king in verses 7 through 10 is Jesus, but he's called Jehovah. That's the thing. In fact, and I could go there, but we won't go there for time, but in Matthew 24, verse 30, the Bible says that he comes with power and great glory. He's the King of glory. It says that in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. Power and great glory. Now that fits the description of the King of glory. Look at Revelation chapter 19 to finish up. Revelation 19. Just look at this description. We are used to hearing the Lord Jesus Christ described as the tender shepherd who takes care of his sheep. And is that true? Is that real? Is that right? Oh, yes. Jesus is a tender shepherd. We're used to hearing him described as the head of the church or as the husband to the bride and those kinds of, in that terminology. Or you know, and those things are all true and all right. But there is another description of Jesus in Scripture that is far more severe. You know that? Look at Revelation 19, verse 11. Look what it says. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in his righteousness he doth judge and make war. So Jesus makes war. He's not passive. He's not meek and mild. He's active. He's intent. He's come to judge. He's come to fight. He says, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's not his blood. That's the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God, John chapter 1. And the armies which are in heaven follow to him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse number 21. And the remnant of those that opposed him were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This description of the Lord Jesus is far less common than the one we're more familiar with, isn't it? But this is a biblical description. And as such, we should rejoice in this as well as the other. That our Lord is mighty. That our Lord is strong. That he is just. You know, we want people to be saved, obviously, right? Our heart is to forgive our enemies. And that's a scriptural truth. We've seen it over and over. Even this same man, right, said those things in Matthew chapter 5. But when the curtain on mercy closes and the opportunity is over, right, and God shuts the door, and he will, and that's a frightening reality. And when he finally does, and he turns to judgment, it'll be the same one that died for them to save them that judges them. Be the same one. That is a scriptural truth. You know how John concludes in Revelation? How does he conclude it? It's so simple and it's so beautiful. John covers all these horrible things that he sees. You know, he sees in a vision. He just writes down what he sees. But I mean, who in the world knows what he saw, all the details and all those things that aren't written in the scripture? John saw this vision of death and destruction and judgment and all of those things that God does. And then at the end, he says, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." And he answers and he responds to Jesus and says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." What does that "even so" mean? We never think about it, right? "Even so," it's just something you say. What does that mean? Even though you're coming to judge, even though you're coming to spill blood, even though you're coming to battle, Lord, come. We're waiting on you to come to set the wrong right, to judge, to set righteousness in the earth. See, these are things, an aspect of our Lord that is also biblical and that we can rejoice in. God has not called us to take up arms against men. You know that? He has not. He has called us to preach the gospel. But when Jesus comes, and he'll come taking up arms. I won't need to do that. He will do it himself. And while the door is open, people should repent. People should turn to him and submit to him. Kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, right? Kiss the Son. Let's pray together.